Eastern Seminary, and I appreciate your presence here in chapel this morning. It's good to be here early in the semester while you still sense that being in chapel is a part of your, and I would like to think this morning that being here with you, not because of who I am or what I will say this morning, but has something to do with what God may do in your life this semester and this year. As you have responded his call to study, training, to be equipped, to serve Him, in that place that God has prepared for you to impact the lost world. This year has been an inordinate amount of travel, more than usual overseas, as we have had meetings, what we call Accelerating World Evangelization, consultations with Baptist leaders from over 150 Baptist conventions all over the world. Now, our purpose was to try to mend some fences and do some damage control. We've gotten a lot of letters from these leaders about our change in leadership and new strategies that's deploying personnel out of our established work to the cutting edge of reaching lostness and questioning those changes. But we have been absolutely overwhelmed with what we have found as we have engaged in consultations with these leaders. We found a plea to help equip them to move out to the lostness of their countries and people groups. They said, help us to come to a more biblical understanding of what a church is, to convince our pastors they don't have an elite role, to discover how we can mobilize the laity to produce a church planning movement. I was amazed to find in many of these sessions, they said, we appreciate the missionaries that you have sent to share the gospel and have been responsible for starting Baptist work and launching our conventions as they've grown over the years. But they said, you have deprived us of our responsibility to send missionaries in treating us as a mission field. And suddenly our vision was lifted to the fact that God was multiplying among Baptists all over the world the potential of sending out missionaries, not only from America, but from the product and work of our mission efforts overseas. But what is even more astounded was to catch a fresh vision of how God was at work. We participated in the 150th anniversary of Nigerian Baptist and gathered in the stadium in Abeokuta. Over several thousand Baptists were gathered there, now representing over 7,000 churches and 1 million baptized church members in that country alone. We heard of movements of God in places like the Ukraine and Mozambique, in Cambodia, where 8 years ago, when our missionaries entered that country and found three little struggling Baptist churches, and now 5 years after their convention was formed, have over 238 churches with 28,000 baptized believers. We heard of movements among the Azeris in Central Asia and conferred with leaders and strategy coordinators in China just last month, who told about three networks of house churches, each of which is larger than the Southern Baptist Convention. God is moving to exalt His name among the nations. And I want to call your attention to 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter this morning, not one of our traditional Great Commission passages. But on this occasion, when David was moving the Ark of the Tabernacle into the Tabernacle of God, that symbol of God's presence and lordship among His people, I want you to note with me the song of praise that was sung in verse 8. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the people. Sing to Him and sing praises to Him. Speak of all His wonders and glory in His holy name. Verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. You see, Israel realized being the chosen people of God, it wasn't about them and their salvation and their privilege of knowing and worshiping God. God had called them to sing His praises to the nations, that all the peoples of the earth would glorify and exalt the name of Jesus. I appreciate so much the worship and the worship of God and exalting Him in our songs of praise as we gather here for chapel and as you do in your churches. But as I thought of the message and the places that I've been and what I've seen around the world as we were singing, "Exalt Him, may His name be exalted, worthy is the Lord," that most of the peoples of the world are not singing those songs. They've never heard of the Lord that is worthy of worship and praise. A few years ago when we lived in Singapore, there was a beautiful parkway across the thoroughfare from our apartment building, and on the rare occasions that I would be at home, I would sometimes get out there and jog and walk and along that parkway early in the morning. My wife Bobby was much more diligent with that and very disciplined in every morning getting out and walking. She would put on her Walkman and with the earphones and put on a praise tape and just up and down that parkway singing "Majesty" and "Our God Reigns" and praising God. And she came home one morning after that walk, and with a little emotion in her voice, she said, "I'm the only one that heard the song. I'm the only one that heard the song." I said, "What are you talking about?" And she said, "As I was out walking, there was all of these people walking, doing their exercises, masses of Chinese doing their Tai Chi exercises, and Indian ladies in their saris and men in their turbans walking in their tennis shoes and getting their exercises, and a mystic in his yoga positions in a trance facing the rising sun." And she said, "In the midst of all of that, as I was singing glory to the Lord and glorifying His name, I realized all of these people around me were not hearing the song. They did not know the song, and God was not receiving their worship and praise." And as I've traveled to the cities of Cairo and seen that massive city with over 2,000 mosques, with that dissonant call to prayer and the Muslims bow down and worshiping God, Istanbul, Tehran, Cairo, Jakarta, when I travel through India and realize here's a country that has surpassed 1 billion people in population, most of whom are still bowing down in obeisance to their grotesque idols. When I get those reports from our research department of unreached people groups like the Afar in Ethiopia, the Kamu in Cambodia, the Karl Kapak in Uzbekistan, and the Hazara in Afghanistan, what occurs to me is not just the tragedy of their lostness and the multitudes that are spending a lifetime in going to hell. The greatest tragedy is not the fact that so many of them don't even have an opportunity to know our Lord, but folks, the greatest tragedy is that He alone, who is worthy of all worship and praise and honor and glory, is not receiving their worship and their praise. Tom Eliff is telling me about a group from his church going to Cambodia where they've created a partnership with First Southern Baptist Church, Del City. And on that trip, the group had gone into one of those Buddhist monasteries where Gary and Evelyn Harthcock, two of our older missionaries in the master's program, were teaching English to this group of Buddhist monks and created just a wonderful fellowship and response. And the monks were just enjoying this group from America being there, an opportunity to practice their English and fellowship together. And Tom said, "You know, we shared a testimony of our faith, and the group kind of gathered, and we sang for them some of our courses and praise courses." And then he said, "Why don't you sing us some of your songs?" And he said that group of Buddhist monks got together and began to chant this dissident, rhythmic chant, and after a few lines just petered out. And the head of the monastery said, "We don't have any songs to sing in our religion." You realize that? That we are the only ones that have a song to sing. The Muslims aren't singing praise to their God. The Buddhists aren't praising whatever their concept of enlightenment or role of Buddha is in their faith. Unreached people groups in bondage to fear and superstition have nothing to which to praise any concept of their God and their Lord. And Israel realized that the whole purpose for which they existed as the people of God was that one day all the nations would know Him, that God would be exalted in all the earth. As He's told us, that one day every knee would bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I wonder why we are not moved as Israel to realize that, as God said, it is too small a thing for you to be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob. I've called you as a light to the nations that My salvation might be known to the end of the earth. And certainly my personal thoughts, as I continually am constantly before me, the lostness of our world, the challenge, even as God is moving in unprecedented ways. Why is it that we're no more concerned about exalting the name of our Lord before the nation? Why our hearts are not broken over those people groups that have never had an opportunity to hear of our Lord? You know of the lostness of a world. You know that Jesus Christ is the only way, that apart from personal repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, every soul is bound for hell. You've heard the stories from missionaries of the population groups that are lost, that are lost. But are we moved to do anything about it? I can stand before you and talk about the needs of the groups in Africa, those that are succumbing to bondage, to spiritism and ritualism that's so empty all across Latin America, the unreached people groups. And yet still, in most of our seminaries, 95% will be content to serve right here at home. Never see that as related to our call. We rejoice that Southern Baptists are responding in unprecedented numbers to go as missionaries, and we'll probably reach 5,000 missionaries before the end of the year. And when we do, we'll have one missionary for every 2.8 million people. Now, this weekend, I was just in a mission conference in my native state of Mississippi, which doesn't even have 2.8 million people. But folks, there are over 2,000 Baptist churches in that state, and probably twice as many other evangelical churches bearing witness. And most of the graduates of our seminary are content to say, that's where God is calling me to serve, when the few that hear that heart cry of God for a lost world, desire to be exalted, will say, I'll go. And you know why I think we're not moved by the lostness of our world? Because we basically have an egocentric theology. If I were to ask you why Jesus died on the cross, you know what most Christians, many of you, would respond? To save me from my sin. As if it's all about us. And praise God, He did save us from our sins. But folks, it's not about us. It's about a lost world. Jesus put it in perspective, and in His testimony to the disciples in Luke 24, He explained the whole Old Testament promise of the Messiah and a Redeemer coming. He said, thus it is written, and it was necessary for Christ to die and on the third day be raised again. Listen, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. That's why Jesus died on the cross. And those of us that God has given the privilege of knowing Him, that has heard of that salvation and have been brought into a personal relationship with Christ, need to understand why He died on the cross and what He's called us to do. But if we're not driven by the lostness of a world without Christ in our egocentric theology, you would think we would be motivated by simply obedience to the Great Commission. If there's any verse of Scripture good Southern Baptist knows not next to John 3:16, it's Matthew 28:19-20 that tells us to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. But you know why that doesn't motivate us? Because we've so diluted the Great Commission to make it represent anything and everything we do in witness and ministry. We can draw a circle around our community and tell our church we're fulfilling the Great Commission and forget that it's about the nations. It's about reaching the world that God might be exalted among the nations. I've shared this in this chapel service before, but the book by Dr. J. E. Conant on evangelism, Dr. Reed, just impacted my life. He said, the Great Commission is sufficient authority to send us after the lost, but it's not sufficient motivation. Now, if you think we're being motivated simply to be obedient to the Great Commission, you're wrong. He said, and while the Great Commission is sufficient authority, it's not sufficient motivation because it's not the authority of an external command that will send us after the lost. Listen, but the impulse of an indwelling presence. And folks, we will not be the witnesses that we ought to be where we live in our community, nor will we be motivated to go to the nation simply because even our Lord told us to. That's evident. But it's only when we have such a personal relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ that there is that driving compulsion within our hearts that we can do no other than exalt Him among the nations and make Him known among a lost world. I've been leading some sessions the last 2 days at our orientation center on spiritual warfare. It's always a gratifying time to challenge these new missionaries getting ready to go out, which they are going to encounter as they venture into the kingdoms of darkness and Satan. But you know the context, what I believe describes it all? Satan's a defeated foe. Jesus totally rendered him powerless and defeated him on the cross of Calvary. He has no future. He's going to be cast into outer darkness. All of his wickedness and deceit and trickery is going to be finished once and for all. So what's going on here when the Scripture says we are of God, but the whole world lies in the power of the evil one? I tell you what Satan's doing. He is seeking to deprive God of His glory in vengeance, because he knows he's defeated. But if he can keep God from being exalted among the nations, keep the peoples of the world from praising Him and knowing Him and worship Him, he's elated and gloats over it. He thought that he could keep the countries of the world closed to a missionary witness and deprive God of His glory. But as Mark shared, that's not working. The barrier has fallen. The doors have opened. He thought he could deprive God of His glory by isolating unreached people groups culturally and geographically where missionaries were never around. And we were never even aware of the existence of these people groups. And they never heard the name of Jesus. Over 2,000 of them even today, not worshiping and praising God. But we're seeing those people groups systematically touched. This week I received a report in 3 years. Your Southern Baptist International Mission Board has gone to engaging 350 people groups to today, over 1,200 are being penetrated with the gospel in 3 years' time. Satan's strategy is not working. But let me tell you his most effective strategy of all, to deprive God of the glory that he desires and is due, is to convince Christians that missions is optional. To create an indifference about the priority of God's purpose of reaching the nations. And how effective that strategy is. God said in Psalms 2:8, ask of me and I'll give the nations as thine inheritance and the ends of the earth as thy possession. But let me ask you, when was the last time you prayed for the Mazandarani in Iran, for the Qashqai and the Balsari in Central Asia, for Butuan and the Maldives and those closed countries. You know why? Satan is so subtle and clever. He knows if we ever pray for them that his strongholds will crumble. So isn't he clever to get us to even center our prayers around ourselves, our concerns, our families, and our community, when God has said, if you will pray for the nation, I'll give them to you as my inheritance. Jesus said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. You know why we don't pray for the laborers to go out? Because we know when we do that it's not unlikely that God will call us to be those laborers. And an unwilling heart and a lack of understanding that the desire, the reason God has made us his people, has given us his salvation, is to exalt him among the nations, to make known his deeds among the peoples, to tell of his glory throughout the earth, that the Lord would be praised. That's what God has called us to do. Do you remember the call of Isaiah? God didn't single him out and say, okay, Isaiah, now I'm calling you to go to this people in darkness, these people whose hearts are hardened. You're the one. No, it wasn't a personal call. It was a generic call. Isaiah came to God, inviting him to send him. Whom shall I send? Who will go? And Isaiah said, would you consider letting me go? Could I be the one to tell them, to bring them out of darkness into light? Why did Isaiah hear that heartbeat of God, that cry, calling someone to go to a people in darkness? Because you remember in the preceding verses, Isaiah came into a relationship with God, in which he saw him high and lifted up, exalted over all the earth. And he recognized that God had every right to lay claim on his life. And he recognized that he was being deprived of his glory, that he was not being exalted by a people whose hearts were hardened and in darkness. And he heard that heartbeat of God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go? And Isaiah said, here am I, Lord. Would you consider letting me be the one to go? And I've discovered that as I travel all across the Southern Baptist Convention and chancel seminary students and college students in our churches, that it's evident that we're not motivated by the lostness of a world, and that's tragic. And most of our world is going to hell, and we're satisfied to stay right here. It's a travesty and an indictment that our Lord, who told us to go to the nations and disciple the nations and the peoples of the earth, and we're not even moved out of obedience to that command. But I think the greatest tragedy is the reflection on our relationship to God, that we're unconcerned that God is being deprived of the glory and worship to which he is due. Isn't this what drove Jesus to the cross to give of his life? Turn with me to the 22nd Psalm. It wasn't a sense of obligation. Somebody's got to do it. I guess I've got to be the one to go to the cross. It wasn't a sense of obedience. We look at his prayer, not my will, but thine be done. But that was in the intense struggle of spiritual warfare when Satan would keep him from the cross. And he didn't die on that cross and give of his life simply because I've got to be obedient to the Father's will. But in his high priestly prayer, he prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son might glorify thee. It was his desire for God to be glorified in all the earth. And you know, we often think as he hung there on the cross, crying out in agony, a sense of separation, rejection, bearing the weight of sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But let me suggest that that's not the way it was. Whenever Jesus encountered that spiritual warfare and opposition, he turned to the Word of God. He restaked his claim on the providence and sovereignty of God and faithfulness to his promises, and usually quoted the Old Testament scripture. And let me suggest to you, as Jesus hung there on the cross, that his mind went back to the psalmist, Psalm 22. And instead of a cry of agony and rejection, Jesus began to quote Psalm 22 that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in the agony of that moment of searing lungs and parched lips, he was not able to articulate the rest of that verse, but his mind was going ahead to verse 3 that says, thou art holy who are enthroned on the praises of Israel. When he observed what was happening around him, he realized that the scripture had said, I'm poured out like water, my bones are out of joint. In verse 16, they pierce my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. What Jesus was recalling is who was in control, that God was on his throne. He had programmed it from the beginning of the ages, and it was taking place and unfolding exactly the way God had predestined it would happen, because he was enthroned as sovereign over the nation. I think that cry was an affirmation that God is on his throne. But I believe that his mind quickly raced forward to what we read in verse 27, that all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of nations will worship before thee. For the kingdoms is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. What a victorious experience for our Lord as he hung there on the cross. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Not just for the joy of our salvation, but for the joy of one day all the families of the nations turning to him and all the peoples of the earth worshiping him. For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations. And as Jesus hung there, I can imagine he began to hear those faint strains of that chorus from the other side of eternity, singing, worthy art thou to take the scroll and open its seal. For thou wast slain, and by thy blood has redeemed us from every tribe and people and tongue and nation. That's what drove Jesus to the cross. Not simply an obligation, not simply an obedience, but the desire for God to be glorified among the nations. What about you? What about you? What will motivate you to give your life that the nations might know him, that his salvation might be proclaimed to the ends of the earth? I wouldn't stand before you and try to convince you of the needs of a lost world should motivate you to go, but it should. I wouldn't stand before you and beat you over the head with the Great Commission and put a guilt trip if you don't consider going as a missionary. But folks, I stand before you this morning pleading with you to enter into a relationship with our Lord, in which your life is so overwhelmed with a passion for his glory that your heart is broken that God is being deprived of his glory and praise among the nations. And we're going to sing a song of invitation and commitment. And right here at the beginning of this semester, this may totally change the course of your studies here at Southeastern Seminary as you come and yield your life at the altar to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There may be those that have never made that commitment and surrender to God to go as a missionary, and maybe as a result of a short-term mission trip or just already the passion for mission that infuses this campus, that God is stirring in your heart to realize the potential in your life that you could be one of those to go. There are going to be missionaries and faculty here to receive you, to pray with you, to to counsel with you. And I pray that today, in obedience, that you would step out and make that commitment and say, Lord, I'm willing to go. But I plead with you this morning, early in this semester, that you come in a renewal of your commitment and submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and pray that he might be exalted in your life, that he might be glorified among the nations. For you see, when Christ is Lord, you don't hold on to your own plan. You don't restrict God in where he's free to lead you to serve. You're not concerned about comforts and security. The driving passion of your life becomes exalting him among the nations. Father, I pray that, like Isaiah, we would come into that relationship with you, that we could hear the heart cry of God saying, whom shall I send? Who will go? Who will make known my salvation to the ends of the earth? Who will exalt me among the nations? And I pray that every one of us would be willing to say, here am I, Lord. I'm available. I'm willing to go. In Jesus' name, amen. David, come and lead us as we stand and sing very quickly. Don't hesitate. There's no struggle. There's no issue involved. It's just a matter of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Will you yield this morning?